Well, good morning, and again, welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. And make sure you do have one of those Bibles, and while you're got one of those in hands, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And if you have one of the basket Bibles, we'll call them, it's on page 181 in the New Testament. It starts renumbering the pages after you get the New Testament, so make sure you get your Bibles open there. And this morning, we're going to continue our series in 1 Peter on graceful living. And I have to give credit where credit is due, as Chuck and David and I were banging our heads against the wall. What do you call this message? David's the one that finally came back and kind of combined about three different things and put it together, graceful living. And I think as we've studied the first chapter and into the second chapter now, we really saw this as graceful living all over the place, in salvation and security and sanctification, suffering, all those things. And last week we discovered two truths that would enable us to fulfill God's purpose for our life, which is to glorify Him. And those two truths were that we're His temple and priests. And that's by His grace also. It gave us the power to fulfill fulfill our purpose, which is to glorify Him. And those two truths, as well as all the other things we've studied so far, are going to help us in understanding and fulfilling God's call for our life today from this passage. And I appreciate David's prayer, and I will say, thus saith the Lord, just because Peter said it, not because I'm saying it, all right? And we were talking about that this morning, about the prophets stood up, and they didn't say, this is my opinion, thus saith the Lord. And this is not Peter's opinion. Peter writes this with the authority of God behind him. So with that, if you would stand with me, we're going to read 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And I'm going to ask you this morning to read with me on the screen behind me. And we'll start off with, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You may be seated. We're certainly thankful for God's Word and the privilege to read it and stand and read it together. And Martin Luther once said, the highest form of worship is the reading of God's Word. Not the teaching, but the reading. Now, of course, we might have some arguments about other things, but that's one of the highest forms of worship, is just the reading of the Word of God. We can go home and be blessed just by hearing that message, but we're not going to go right now. All right, so don't get your hopes up. Well, I want to talk this morning, as you see the title there, is Evangelists with Integrity. Evangelists with Integrity. What's integrity? What is integrity? We may hear that word float around there a whole lot, integrity. Well, integrity means undivided. That's what integrity means. It comes from the word to integrate. And to integrate is to bring two or more things together, so they're together. That's what it means to integrate, and that's where integrity comes from. So when we say a person has integrity, we're saying that he or she is one who is undivided in what they say, and believe what they say they believe, and what they actually do. That's a person with integrity. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Does anybody know who this is? All right, a few people raise their hand, and I'll give you, this might help a little, this probably won't help as much as that. There he is again, in a little different uniform. All right, this is Pat Tillman, former member of the Arizona Cardinals of the NFL. And he was killed in action Thursday while serving our country as an Army Ranger in Afghanistan. He was motivated to serve our country after the events of 9/11 a few years ago. Tillman shared this shortly after 9/11. I was dumbfounded by everything that was going on. In times like this, you stop and think how good we have it. I've always had a great deal of feeling for the flag, but you don't realize how great of life we have over here. In times like this, you think about how good we have it, and what kind of system we live under, what freedoms we are allowed. That wasn't built overnight. The flag is a symbol of all that. A lot of my family has gone and fought in wars, and I haven't really done anything as far as laying myself in the line like that, so I have a great respect for those that have and what the flag stands for. And he also said to some of his teammates, I'm going to make a difference. Well, the spring after 9/11, Tillman put his words into action. He turned down a three-year, $3.6 million offer from Arizona Cardinals instead joined the elite Army Rangers in May of 2002, never uttering a word of explanation publicly. In In fact, he kept the whole thing quiet. He didn't want reporters following him around. He said, I'm just like everybody else. I'm here defending our country. Well, he was a man of integrity in this area of his life because his actions backed up his words. He didn't just talk a big game. He played a big game, and he gave his life in playing that big game. Well, Pat Tillman has something that a lot of Christians lack today: integrity. A Christian who lacks integrity, meaning they do not act as one who is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. A Christian without integrity is found to be an evangelist without integrity, and therefore they forfeit the right to be used by God to be a witness of His grace. Without integrity, they forfeit the right to be used by Him as a witness of His grace. Well, last week we ended with the truth that as priests of God, one of the ways we serve is by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His great light. Remember that? That's one of the privileges we have as His priests, representatives of Him to this world, is to proclaim His excellencies, that He has called us out of darkness into this great light. And went on to say that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. And we have that privilege. Well, in order to proclaim His excellencies with any power or effectiveness, we must have integrity. If not, it just falls on empty ears. Without integrity, we have no power. We have no effectiveness as we share His excellencies with the world. Well, as we study these two verses this morning, last week we went 4 through 10, and you were really excited we might go farther today, but we're only going to do two verses today. And as we study these two verses this morning, we will discover three truths about evangelists with integrity. Three truths about evangelists with integrity. The first truth we need to know about evangelists with integrity is those called to integrity. Who is it that Peter, in this passage, and this epistle, is calling to be an evangelist with integrity? Who is it? Well, the first thing we need to know about those Peter's calling here is they are called as beloved. They are called as beloved. Look there in verse 11, first word it says, in some people's translations it'll say beloved, or the NIV it says dear friends. And that was a pretty good shot to be a little more informal by the NIV, but it takes away the power of the word. And let me tell you the word, and a lot of you are going to go, oh, I can see why that takes a little power. The word is agapetos. You hear anything in there? Agapetos. A lot of you have maybe heard that one of the words for love in Greek, in fact, the strongest word for love in the Greek, is the word agape. And this is a form of that, agapetos. And it means the object of one's affection or special love. The object. So they were the object of someone's special love or affection. In Matthew 12:18, if you see behind me, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now Jesus quotes this from Isaiah, and he's speaking of himself. And here we see the Father, who was prophesying through Isaiah, calls the Son his beloved. Now imagine if you're one of these mostly Gentile Christians, there were some Jewish Christians that he's writing to that were under heavy persecution. Imagine hearing this. They needed to hear a message that somebody loved them in a special way. Because the people they were living around them didn't love them. They were persecuting them, some of them to death. They needed to hear a message of love, that somebody loved them. Well, Peter, yes, he loved them, but more importantly, they were the beloved of God. Well, how do we know they were the beloved of God? What have we learned so far? Well, we know that they were the beloved of God, the objects of God's special love or affection, in that He chose them, 1 Peter 1:1. He caused them to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. He had given them hope, a living hope, it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He assured them of their security in Him. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. We're secure in Him. Our salvation is secure in Him. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. He promised them honor through trials. Verse 7 of chapter 1. He redeemed them through the precious blood of Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 1. He gave them His very word, the word of God. He gave them His word. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And last week we saw by His grace that He made us His temple and His priest. This special love is all by God's grace. This special divine affection He had placed on these people. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because of his great love, of his beloved, look what he did. He made us alive together. He raised us up with him. He seated us, I love this, he seated us with him in heavenly places. When you're in Christ, you are seated in a place of honor in heaven right now. Right now in Christ. And that's a mysterious thing, but that's true. Why? So that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You too, not only these people that Peter's writing to, you too are the beloved of God. He has set his divine affection on you. We are the beloved of God. That's enough. That's enough right there, that we're the beloved of God. That's how he starts off before he calls them to anything. He lets them know, you're the beloved of God. And before we move on, I want you to know that you are the beloved of God, because I know a lot of you, where you are in the world and where you are in your life, sometimes you're not feeling like you're loved very much. And all of us feel that way sometimes. But God's supernatural divine affection lays on you, and I want you to know that. As his children, he loves you. You're the beloved of God. And as a result of that divine love, just a little synopsis of what that means toward you, you are a new creation with a new nature and power to be an evangelist with integrity. Because of that, because of his love placed on you, and he has done all that in you and given you a new nature, and he's given you the power to be an evangelist with integrity. Now, the bar is going to be raised today. I just want to let you know that. I want you to know I struggled this week through this because it was all over my back. This was hard for me to prepare because I fall all over the place in this. And my suspicion is that we all do. So we need to know that we're loved by God. And he's not asking us to do something we can't do. He has given us the power as his beloved children to do what he's getting ready to ask us to do. So hold on. Well, we've seen that those called to integrity are first called as beloved. The second thing we need to know about those Peter's calling to integrity is they are called as aliens and strangers. Look at verse 11 again and notice the words aliens and strangers. These two words both have to do with people who are living in a foreign land temporarily. And they have no rights as citizens, and they've been called alongside people to whom they don't belong. They have no thought of taking up permanent residence or taking on the ways of the culture. That's not even their minds. They're aliens and strangers. And Peter wants to remind these persecuted believers, just like he did in verse 1 when he called them aliens of chapter 1, that they are to live lives of integrity in view of the fact this is not their home. They are temporary residents, not citizens. We are called to do the same. We've got to remember, we are temporary residents here. We're not citizens, and we're not to take on the culture, and we're not to be like everybody else around us. And in fact, in Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The point here is that we are citizens of another world. This is not our home. We are temporary residents. Instead of being sucked into this world, we live our lives with integrity in this world. This world has an exact opposite value system as our real home. This world has an exact opposite value system as our real home. My home is not 140 Dove Trail, Richwood, Texas, 77531. That's not my home. My home's in heaven. And if you're one of his beloved, your home's in heaven too. We're just stopping through. We're just passing by. We're temporary residents, and we cannot forget that. when we've discovered the first truth we need to know about being evangelists with integrity is those called to integrity are called as beloved children of God who have been changed by Him and are now aliens and strangers in this world and are to live as such. Now, this call to be evangelists with integrity is for all Christians. Let me go back again. This call to be evangelists with integrity is for all Christians. We are all called to be evangelists. That means ones who proclaim the good news of God's grace towards sinners. Not just those with the gift of evangelism. Let me say that again. Not just those with the gift of evangelism. Some of us think we get, well, I took this little inventory test that told me my spiritual gifts, and evangelism wasn't one of them, so I'm off scot-free. You're wrong. You're wrong. If you're wondering if God called you to be an evangelist, He did. He did. A lot of times we're asking, does God call me to do this? About things we don't need to be asking. He has. As all Christians are called to be evangelists. We will either be one with integrity or we'll be one without integrity. I remember Charles Barkley years back, early in his NBA days, said he was not a role model. Well, I hate to differ with you, Charles, but you are. You're just a bad one. All right? You can be a good one or a bad one. In a lot of ways, he ended up being a good one. I think he realized that he was called to be a role model, whether he wanted to be or not. And the same way that we are called to be evangelists. And before we look at the second point of being evangelists with integrity, we must first see he lovingly pleads with these people to live a life of integrity. He lovingly pleads. Now, we saw imperatives in chapter 1, which is a command. Here he lovingly pleads. It's a little bit different. Look at the words in verse 11. He says, I urge you. I urge you. Now, listen to this word in the Greek. And again, it's going to be something you may be familiar with. If not, I'll explain it. Parakaleo. Anybody heard that? Sound like what? The paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. It means called alongside to help. So what Peter is doing here is it's an earnest appeal. He doesn't command, but he lovingly appeals to these people. That's key. Now, this is the last thing you need right now. There will be an evangelist out there. I've got it easy back here. You're being persecuted. Go get them. He says, I plead with you. I urge you, based on the fact that you're beloved and aliens and strangers. I urge you. I love what D. Edmund Hebert says here in his commentary on this particular passage. He says, Peter did not command his readers. He appealed to their own sense of what is right. As those who have been born again, he knows that they are able to do what he asks. True holiness is not procured by the application of a compelling external authority, but by awakening and strengthening the personal desire and will of those appealed to. It's not go get them, go get them, go get them. It's remember who you are and go get them. See the difference? You can't ask somebody that doesn't have the power to do something to do it. And he's not doing that. He's saying, as born-again people, beloved of God, you can do it. And he does it in a loving way to these people, these friends of his. So in other words, we are enabled to carry out the call to be evangelists with integrity because of who God made us into. The following poem, I think, states this point wonderfully. And I don't even remember where I first heard it. I think I was wrote a study on the attributes of God about 4 or 5 years ago, and I found this poem. It says, to run work the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Run and work. Go get them. Have no feet and hands to do it. A different news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. It's a lot better than work. It bids us fly and gives us wings. And that's what Peter's calling on. Fly. And remember, you've got the wings to do it. That's why the eagle kicks the little one out of the nest. Go get them. And all of a sudden, they soar because they've been made to soar. And we've been made to be evangelists with integrity. Well, let's now examine the second truth about evangelists with integrity. The first truth told us why we can be evangelists with integrity. The second truth will tell us how to be evangelists with integrity. The second truth is the keys to integrity. The keys to integrity. In verses 11 and 12, Peter gives two keys to living a life of integrity in this fallen world. The first key is the key of abstaining. Notice the word in the second half of verse 11. It says, abstain. It means to be away from, to be far off from, to stay away from, to keep away from. That's what it means, the word abstain. It also, now this is key, is in the present tense, indicating it's something we have to do continually. Keep on abstaining. Keep on abstaining. We are constantly and consistently to hold ourselves back from something. It's not a one-time act. It's over and over and over again. Getting tired yet? Over and over, and that'll never stop this side of heaven. What are we to constantly, consistently abstain or hold ourselves back from? Well, in verse 11, it tells us, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. The NIV says sinful desires. The English Standard Version says passions of the flesh. Where do these lusts come from? Where do they come from? Abstain from them. Where do they come from? Notice the word fleshly. And there's a word fleshly. The word sinful there is really sarkakon, which means fleshly. All right, that's what the word means. They come from our flesh. What's the flesh? Okay, let me tell you this. This is one of the hard things in the New Testament to grasp, and we'll never grasp it this side of heaven. It's not just this. Okay, it's not just this thing right here, the skin and the junk underneath the skin. Okay, it's more than that. Well, let me answer that question by what is the flesh? By starting at the point where God causes us to be born again. When He causes us to be born again, this is what happened. Now, hang with me. He took our old nature and pulled it out, and He put a new one in where the old one was. Okay? And that's what the New Testament teaches. And we don't have time to spend the 3 hours we probably need to spend on this to begin to really grasp that, but we're going to spend just a couple minutes, all right? Look in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old self was crucified. That's in the perfect in the Greek. And we've talked about what the perfect tense is. It's the past action, a completed action with a resulting state of being. Okay, so the old self, the old nature, the Adamic nature, whatever you want to call it, all synonyms, was crucified with Christ. It's as dead as Christ was. How dead was Christ on the cross? Dead. And that's the same in English, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, all the other ones, all right? Dead. He was dead. He had no life in Him at that point physically. He was completely dead. Now, the New Testament teaches this truth that the old man, the old nature, sinful nature, is dead. Now, hang with me. You're thinking, boy, where are we going with this? It's taught all over the New Testament. We also know that He gave us a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. These are one verse pulled out, not out of context, but just out of the New Testament. I couldn't give you all the verses that support these. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. So this truth that we're given a new nature, that we're new creations, is taught over and over in the New Testament. That we're given a new nature. All right? Now let me say this. We do not have a dual nature. We don't have a new nature and an old nature. God doesn't just add on something. We got the old nature. He just adds in there the new nature. That's not what happens. Now I'm going to explain, because now you're all thinking, well, hold on. My experience tells me different. Well, your experience flunked out in about second grade with mine, okay? Experience cannot lead us to true understanding. Now, it may, after we understand what the Word teaches, oh, yeah, now I see. That lines up with what the Scripture teaches, but that cannot lead us to the real truth, okay? So, however, even though the old nature is dead, and we have a new nature, we still struggle with sinful desires, right? That's what you've got to be thinking. If not, you're not awake, okay? I just said the old nature was taken out, was crucified. We got a new nature, and you're thinking, oh, great, we don't struggle with sinful desires anymore. Something's wrong here because I struggle with sinful desires, and so do I. Now, that's kind of what we have before us. Why? Why? Because the old nature left something behind. All right? The old nature left something behind, which the New Testament calls the flesh. The old nature left something behind, which the New Testament calls the flesh. Now note, all right, note, I'm treading on thin ice right here. The New Testament never, I'm not treading on thin ice here, I'm getting ready to tread on thin ice. The New Testament never says the old sinful nature is still alive in the believer. Never. You cannot find one passage of Scripture that says that. Tell me, I've looked. All right? It says flesh. It doesn't say sinful nature nowhere, except in the NIV and a few of the more modern translations, because they take the word sarx, which means flesh, and they translate. They don't translate. This word flesh here, it means. The word means flesh. And instead of allowing people to come to a conclusion what that word means, they interpret it for you. And I think they interpret it wrongly. Because it's easier to understand that way. Okay, we got a sinful nature still. And we have an old nature, and it's a good dog, bad dog theory, and we're just going to, whoever feed the most, they battle out, and whoever wins, wins. Well, there's no security in that, let me tell you that. If the bad dog's still alive and has the same power as the good dog, and we feed him, and he wins, what happens? Well, we go to hell with the old nature, too. Now, some of you are thinking, this does not sound like what I've always heard. And it wasn't what I always heard either. The other way I think is maybe easier to understand, kind of, but it's not what the New Testament teaches. It doesn't teach that the old nature is still alive. It teaches that the old nature left something behind, the flesh. And the flesh is the sinful, all right, the sinful residue left behind from the old nature. It left something behind, and that's what the flesh is. Now you're thinking, man, I'm not getting this. Well, I don't completely get it either, but that's what the New Testament teaches. So instead of saying we still have an old nature and a new nature, which the New Testament doesn't teach, there is a battle going on. It says it right in our statement of faith or our doctrinal statement. The battle is between the new nature and the flesh. And whether we understand all how the flesh operates, don't throw it out because we can't understand it. Because the New Testament does not teach in the words here of the New Testament in the Greek, sinful nature is still alive in a believer. It says the flesh is. And the flesh is not synonymous with the sinful nature. Now, a lot of you think, I may have just lost you. You think, okay, move on. But it's important because I think some people live in defeat because they think that old sinful nature is still alive. And, well, that's just my nature, you know, and it's kind of an excuse for sin, too. If the old sinful nature is still, well, that's who I am because of our nature is who we are, right? That's who we are, our nature. What's our nature? Well, Romans 7:22, Paul's struggling with sin more than any of us can imagine. He says, my inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God. That his inner man, deep down, he's been changed. Now, he still talks about his members, his flesh, and there's this battle going on there. John MacArthur says this of the flesh. In many places, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weaknesses and pleasures. New birth in a Christian brings death to the sinful nature, but it does not bring death to the temporal flesh and its corrupted inclinations until the future glorification. Maybe that helps a little bit, all right? That the flesh is still alive. Yes, there's a battle. And we see then that these lusts are produced by the flesh. And we could spend hours talking about the flesh and you know all that kind of stuff. I just wanted to give you a little taste, maybe more of a taste than you wanted, but that's... The battle is between the new nature and the flesh. And the lust comes from the flesh, which is a part of us. I'm not trying to say, okay, the nature's over here and the flesh is over here. This is who we really are. This is just something. That's Gnosticism. All right? That's part of who we are, okay? But we have a new nature. Please know that. So what are these fleshly lusts or sinful desires or passions of the flesh? The Scripture speaks of things like this. Immorality, sensuality, envy, hate, anger, coveting, hoarding, adultery, deceit. They're attitudes that will lead us to actions. Okay, right now, it hasn't gone outside. He didn't really talk about going outside of us and our behavior. But now it's attitudes which could lead us to actions. The lusts of the flesh, though, are not limited to ones I just read. Just you think, okay, I'm okay. Well, believe me, we're not okay when it comes to the lusts of the flesh. They're there. What do these fleshly lusts do? Look again in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. It says they wage war against the soul. The words wage war, it's an organized military campaign. An organized military campaign. I mean, they get together and it's coming. And it's coming full force and it's organized. The fleshly lusts or the lust of the flesh are constantly at war. And know too that the one that gets them stirred up is Satan. Because he's a small g god of this world. And obviously, he has control of a lot of the people who put things up on billboards and TVs and movies and all those kind of things. It doesn't take much to stimulate our fleshly lust, does it? Not at all.
Just look at the world we live in. It stimulates the fleshly lusts that we have. And notice also that they're at war against. They're at war against the soul, it says in verse 11. And that refers to the spiritual part of us. Right? They're at war with the soul. These fleshly lusts try to deceive us and trip us up in our growth as Christians. That's what they try to do. They try to deceive us. Again, John MacArthur here says, fleshly lusts are personified as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who incessantly search out and try to destroy the Christian's joy, peace, and usefulness. I mean, they're out to get us. Believe me, they're out to get us. So be warned that the flesh that has not been corrupted by the old nature wants to render us useless. Peter urges us to abstain from the fleshly lusts which constantly attack us. He encourages us to abstain. And also be encouraged that the new nature God has given us has the power to overcome those fleshly lusts. We can abstain from these fleshly lusts by knowing that the Lord has given us the power in the new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit to resist them. And I'll just tell you a good way to help that happen. We talked about it earlier back in chapter 1. Scripture memorization. Knowing the Word of God. And bringing those things in as those fleshly lusts come against us. And we have the Word of God written on our hearts. The Holy Spirit brings those to mind. And we say, nope, that's wrong. That's wrong. The Scripture says, the Word of God says. That's just a practical application to help us abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, this abstaining is the battle within. And is a key to living a life of integrity. We must first win the battle within if we're ever going to be evangelists with integrity. When we're winning this battle in our private life by fulfilling the first key to integrity, which is abstaining, we'll then be able to fulfill the second key to integrity, which is the key of behaving. The key of behaving. Look there in verse 12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Or the NIV says, live such good lives among the pagans. Notice that this verse is speaking about our behavior before the non-Christian world. The pagans or the Gentiles, was synonymous of non-Christians at the time, early in the church. How are we to behave? Look at the word excellent, where the NIV says good. It's speaking of a goodness in the sense of an honorable life that is not tarnished by blatant inconsistencies. A life that is not tarnished by blatant inconsistencies. Goodness, now listen to this, this is interesting. Goodness was seen as even greater than righteousness. What? In the Hebrew culture, it was. Righteousness was seen as one who did right by the law and knew what was right. Their conduct was good, but their attitude was poor. That's righteous. That was how it was seen in the Hebrew culture. Now, good, one who was good, not only lived righteously according to the law, but also was pleasant to be around. We've seen the difference, right? We've seen people like that. They live a righteous life, stuff like that. But man, they look like they were baptized in vinegar and weaned on dill pickle. What's wrong with these people? And then you've seen the good people, that their conduct is good, and so is their attitude. Their conduct and attitude. That's the good, and that's the word that he uses here, that our behavior is to be good or excellent. So our behavior should not only be known for doing what's right, but also for the exhibiting in our life joy when we're doing what's right. When our behavior is excellent or good before non-Christians, we certainly are living lives of integrity. So Peter's going to show us here, all right, some specific examples of behavior that is excellent throughout the rest of this letter. He's going to do that. We're starting next week. David's going to be teaching on what Peter has to say about excellent behavior concerning the government. And then the next week, the workplace. The next week, marriage. The next week, in relationships with other Christians. After that, in the midst of suffering, being excellent in our behavior. And church leadership being excellent in their behavior. He could have gone on and on, and just because he didn't mention it here in 1 Peter doesn't mean we're off scot-free. There's other things that he could have brought up about excellent behavior. And in fact, we saw in 1 Peter 1:15, it said, we are to be holy in all of our behavior. In all of our behavior. As I begin to think about this, this is where I really began to struggle. When we truly begin thinking about excellence in all of our behavior, nothing will be left out. We will consider the way we spend our money. In giving, in automobiles, in food, in recreation, and what else we spend our money on. All of our behavior, excellence in that, also means we will consider what kind of things we watch on TV, at the movies, videos. All of our behavior will cause us to carefully consider what kind of clothes that we wear. All of our behavior means we will carefully consider our driving speeds, our relationships, the education of our children, how much time we spend involved in sports, what we read, and on and on and on. All of our behavior. And just the ones I wrote down were enough for me. As we truly examine our lives, are we being excellent in all our behavior? In all our behavior. That's what Peter is calling us through the power of the Holy Spirit to do. All of our behavior. And just in case you've been deceived by the devil, that no one's watching, and I can just fudge a little here or fudge a little there, look at the phrase near the end of verse 12. It says, as they observe them, speaking of our works, as they observe them, good and bad, the word observe or see there means to watch continually and intently. Guess what? The world's watching. The world is watching. Just in case we've been deceived that it's not. They're watching us closely to see if we have integrity. Well, if our behavior doesn't line up with what we say we believe about God and what we say about His priority in our lives, then we're going to lack integrity before this watching world. So we've seen the keys to integrity are the key of abstaining, winning the war within daily, and when we do that, we'll be able to fulfill the second key, which is the key of behaving. And when our lives are defined by integrity on the inside and outside, then and only then will we fulfill the call to be evangelists with integrity. Let's look at the last truth about evangelists with integrity, the results of integrity. When you live a life of integrity from the power that God has given us by His grace, what will be the results? What results? First, you'll be slandered. Isn't that great? You'll be slandered. You're excited about that one, aren't you? If I live a life of integrity, I get slandered. This is great. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. It says, look at verse 12. So that the thing in which they slander or accuse you, the NIV says, as evildoers. Notice the word slander or accuse. It says to speak down on with the intent to bring harm and turn others against you. Notice also they will slander or accuse you of being evildoers or those who do wrong. These believers were accused of doing wrong because they would not give into the ways of the pagan culture. And they were under heavy persecution. We too are being may be accused of doing wrong when we choose to separate ourselves from the practices of this evil culture. We will then be seen as odd and as a threat to some people. Maybe you experienced that. I love what Scott McKnight says on this subject. He says, the Christian is the one who is countercultural, listen to this, because he or she is out of step with the trends and passions of the culture. It's not the word being taught in a lot of churches today. We need to be in step with the culture and be in with the trends and be just like the culture, except put an ichthus on whatever we wear or on the back of our car or whatever. That just makes it Christian, right? And go to the movies, and as long as you have an ichthus on the back of our head, the rated X movie we just went to see, then, you know, that makes it okay. We're just like the culture. That's what he's getting across here. Not to be like that. It's not this way because we are trying to be odd. We are odd because we're trying to be godly. If you thought being a Christian was the popular thing to do, you signed up for the wrong team. They won't let you know that. If you thought it was a popular thing to do, and for some reason the church as a whole thinks that we need to be popular, I don't understand that. It's not what the Scripture teaches. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. Why are we not persecuted more than we are, or people speak against us? Maybe it's because we've given in to the ways of the world. Maybe that's why. Why aren't we persecuted more? I love what Erwin Lutzer says here. We as Christians have settled down to a comfortable kind of Christianity that demands very little and therefore, in turn, makes very little difference in the wider culture. When the world takes a step in our direction, we embrace it without a twinge of conscience. When the world takes a step in our direction, oh, come on, world. And that's sad about the church. And I don't know where we got the idea that Christianity was supposed to be comfortable. I have no idea where that came from. It's only comfortable when we embrace the world. That's not a life of integrity. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the faint of heart. Know that if you choose to live a life of integrity, which is expected by all those God calls to be born again, you will be slandered. And as you consistently live this life of integrity, not only will you be slandered, but God will be glorified. That sounds a lot better than being slandered, right? God will be glorified. This is the second result of integrity. Look at the last part of verse 12. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice that the same good deeds you were slandered for, by some will glorify God because of those good deeds. It says, in the day of visitation. What's that mean? To glorify God in the day of visitation. First, there's no definite article in the Greek here. There is no the. It's not the day of visitation. It's a day of visitation. Now look at the word visitation. It can either refer to visitation of judgment or visitation of mercy. It's used both ways throughout Scripture. Which is it in this context? Is it mercy? Is this visitation for mercy or is it for judgment? The word glorify will help us understand this context. It'll tell us what kind of visitation it is. In verse 12, the word glorify, which is doxazo, means to honor, magnify, adore. And Wayne Grudem says about the words here, says this word, glorify, occurs 61 times in the New Testament, but is never used of believers who are forced unwillingly to admit that God or His people have been right. That word glorify is not what some people, now Philippians talks about every knee will bow, you know, under heaven and earth, all that kind of state. This is not talking about the same thing. The word glorify here is not talking about God's going to force them to glorify Him at the end. Some of those people that bow may not be glorifying Him. They're going to be in fear of judgment. All right? This, and from the use of this word glorify in the New Testament, all right, that it's not talking about people being forced to, but it's a willing glorification. And the fact the phrase is not speaking of one specific day, and that visitation can be for mercy or judgment, I believe that Peter is referring to a day of visitation when God visits some of these people with His mercy and brings about a new birth that will cause them to glorify Him as only Christians can. Nobody else can glorify God except Christians. So in other words, God in His sovereignty uses our lives of integrity as witnesses to lead others to a saving faith in Him, which brings Him glory. That glorifies God. He uses our lives in His sovereignty somehow and in our lives of integrity to bring other people to saving faith in Him. And Jesus said that it's kind of Himself in Matthew 5:16, not kind of, He said it Himself, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we see that the results of integrity are you will be slandered and God will be glorified. The three truths we discovered this morning are those called to integrity, about being evangelists with integrity, are those called to integrity, the keys to integrity, and the results of integrity. Will you call on the power that God has given you as beloved aliens and strangers and abstain from fleshly lust and behave with excellence in all things before a watching world? If you will, know that you will be slandered. But more importantly, God will be glorified. And the most important part of that is God will be glorified. As we learned last week, that is our purpose in life. So the question is whether we will get this privilege to be used by Him as evangelists with integrity, who will bring Him glory. That's the question. Will we be used like that by God? If you've never been visited by God's mercy on a day of visitation, when He has caused you to see your sin and need for a Savior, my prayer today is that you would repent, turn from yourself and sin, and turn and trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross to forgive your sin and make you right with God and make you a brand new creation that can bring Him glory through abstaining from fleshly lust and behaving with excellence in our terrible, wicked world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word.